So our convention will be concluding in part with the thoughts of the whole week. His topic, Continue Thou.
Thank you, Brother David. And good morning, dear brethren. It's been a joy and a privilege of the Lord to have been here in your midst in convention for the last several days. We wish we could have been here for more, but the Lord's providence, we're thankful for the opportunity we did have to be here and share the many lessons, appreciating the solid ring of truth from the platform and the wonderful fellowship of our brethren in Christ. And Sister Rachel and I are glad to be in your midst and to bring with us the warm Christian love of our brethren of the West Suburban Ecclesia. They voted to have that brought to you, and it's our privilege to deliver that. And many of them are here also, and some still are, to deliver that personally. And so we rejoice in that. Continue Thou. The title for our remarks is found in the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And at the time it was spoken, it was full of meaning for Timothy, for those of the early church, and it is full of meaning for us even to this very day. It's an earlier expression of Paul's later admonition that was brought to us in the theme text of Hebrews 10, the text of this convention where the Lord has focused our hearts and minds. Our text, Continue Thou, is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul speaks to Timothy saying, But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You know, when we look at the great apostle Paul and the work that he performed, we can appreciate how much and how mightily the Lord used him to preserve the scriptures and the truths that are brought down to us to this day. And this was given to establish his people in the early church and to also assist us now as the church is nearing its completion and in a time when there are many severe trials. To get a little more appreciation of the background for this text, we'd like to examine some of the circumstances that led up to its origin. At the time of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, and we're going to be using the two letters to Timothy in our remarks today, so you may wish to open your Bibles to 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul's visit to their home at Lystra, which was somewhat near the time of his first missionary tour, Timothy. And this is evidenced as we see his remarks in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. Paul is writing there, saying, Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's reference here to Timothy as a son stemmed, we think, from the fact that it was through Paul's instrumentality that the truth had been brought to Timothy. Now, tradition has it that Timothy was about 16 years old at the time of his own and his mother's conversion to the gospel. And then when he was about 21 years of age, he accompanied Silas and the Apostle Paul on his second tour through Asia Minor. And from that time forward, for another 16 years or so, he was closely identified with the Apostle Paul and Paul's service to the truth. And so now, at about the age of 32 years, Paul leaves Timothy. He leaves him with the church at Ephesus and the responsibility of helping them over some of the difficulties into which they had fallen. And it was at this time, while Timothy was serving the church at Ephesus, that he received these two epistles that bear his name. And this letter from Paul was an evidence to us and to those there of a statement that he had made in 2 Corinthians 11:28. And here he voiced his concern over the progress of those in the early church when he said, "Besides all of those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Because of Paul's many years of experience, there had developed a concern within him for Timothy. And this was due somewhat to Timothy's youth. Paul feeling that Timothy may not have fully realized his responsibility as an elder, and that Timothy might have developed a feeling that since there were many others in the church that were older than he and more experienced, that they could be better examples to the brethren and more qualified to represent the Lord before men. And so Paul begins his admonition to Timothy in verse 3 to instruct him relative to the dangers of false teachers. He says in 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved and turned away unto vain jangling." And then, as it were, to emphasize his remarks and their importance, Paul concludes his thoughts of this chapter by giving a charge to Timothy, a charge to hold fast his faith. Notice in verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." Then in chapter 2, Paul admonishes Timothy regarding respect for those in governmental authority, also respecting the role of women in the church arrangement, and he extols our Lord as Redeemer and Mediator. And then moving into chapter 3, the Apostle details all of those qualifications that are necessary in faith and conduct for those who would serve the church at Ephesus as elder and deacon. And then as he opens chapter 4 of the epistle, Paul seems now to return to his spirit of caution to Timothy, to remind the brethren of what they had learned. And he gives them here his first admonition to continue in the doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:1, we find that he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And then after stating that those who received the truth and believed it should thank God for that. Paul says in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation," which implies in conduct, "in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." And then notice verse 16. The same thought that's been emphasized here during this convention, Paul emphasized back there. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, what happens? Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." An important responsibility for each elder. Here we see how Paul was already laying this foundation thought for his later admonitions that he would write in that second epistle. And so for the balance of chapter 4 and most of chapter 5, the apostle goes on to detail there for Timothy some of the general rules of proper conduct amongst family and brethren. And in the last chapter of the first epistle, Paul begins there with some developments that he wished to alert Timothy to steer away from, as he states in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. He says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, the outcome being evil, envy, strife, railings, surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. What to do? From such," he says, "withdraw thyself." And then in closing this last chapter, chapter 6, Paul again emphasizes to Timothy to faithfully keep or continue on with the trust that the Lord has committed to him, as he tells Timothy in verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But, he adds, "Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that." Another form of saying, continue in that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Near the end of the summer of AD 68, a time about 2 years after the burning of Rome and the persecution and death of many Christians by Nero, Paul was taken a prisoner of Nero. And he writes an important plea to Timothy, expressing his desire for his parchment. This is found, and we're kind of moving ahead here as an aside, found in 2 Timothy 4:11. There he says, "Only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments, especially the parchments. Paul had something of great importance on his mind, sensing that he would soon die. It was his last message to the church. And as a Roman citizen, he was allowed to have a personal slave, to which service Timothy humbly agreed. Timothy promptly responded, and we believe after delivering those parchments, he was in prison. And now with the assistance of Luke's secretarial services, Paul did conclude his final ministry to the church in recording the book of Hebrews. Although this book is not signed by its author, we see in it how the Lord mightily used the thought processes of Paul. But as you look at the Greek, you find some of the expressions are of the higher form of Greek that Paul was not accustomed to using. It's the style of Luke. And so we believe that Paul was assisted by the pen of Luke to put his thoughts together because his eyesight had failed continually as he aged. And so in Hebrews 13, we read a concluding thought there in verse 23, where it says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." The thought in this word liberty is that in the Greek that he was being released from confinement in prison, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. This couldn't be the words of Paul. He was already dead. They are likely the words of Luke, because Paul had been beheaded by Nero at the time this was written. And it's interesting to note that just a few months later, Nero was murdered by a rebellious force in the Roman legions. And so it is presumed that at the time of his receipt of this letter, Timothy now must have been nearly 40 years of age, and Paul, when writing, about 63 years old, reflected back and realized that in the early days of his ministry, that Timothy perhaps had been so close to him in the work that he had not been directly impacted by the trials that Paul endured. But now Timothy would be exposed to similar trials. And so he writes that second epistle, Timothy, to instruct him relative to what Paul saw as the rise of false teachers, realizing that Timothy now must be prepared to take over the work which Paul, as the aging prisoner, would soon lay aside. And so Paul seems intuitively to have sensed some areas in which Timothy needed to gain more strength. And he writes now with greater force and more emphasis, noting that it was time that Timothy now learn how to stand complete in the strength with which God supplies, and not leaning as heavily upon the arm of Paul. In the first chapter of this last epistle, we see now Paul's admonition to Timothy to summon his courage to stand up for the gospel, as he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Here, as it were, Paul is reminding Timothy of the special grace that God had conferred upon him at the time he made that full consecration of himself, a desire to be God's servant. And Paul, at that time, had exercised his power as an apostle and communicated to Timothy by supernatural power an outward gift, a token of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of his hands. But now it seems that Paul had evidently either heard or maybe he surmised that Timothy was somehow allowing the fervor of his zeal for God to begin to die out. And hence he urges him to stir up the gift of God which is in thee. When you look at the Greek form for this expression, stir up, it has the significance to us of re-enkindle. As though the apostle was saying to Timothy, re-enkindle your gift by renewed energy. And then in the next verse, Paul goes on and reveals his concern that Timothy was in danger of being overcome by fear, to a point where it would seriously impede his zeal. And so, with this in mind, he reminds Timothy that the Spirit of the Lord that operated in him and in Paul and in us is not a spirit of fear, but is a spirit of power, of energy, of zeal, motivated by love. A love that is devoted to pleasing and serving God, the truth, and God's people. A desire to build them up in holy things, to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. And lest Timothy would get the wrong thought that the Spirit of God led only to a zeal or energy that sometimes might even be unwise in its exercise and sometimes maybe even do more harm than good, Paul adds the thought that the Spirit which God bestows upon those who are his begotten sons is a spirit of a sound mind, a mind that is fortified, a mind that is strengthened by the words of the Lord to wisely conduct itself on every subject, a mind that is thoroughly fearless of man, a mind capable of judging times, seasons, methods, a mind that uses the energy of love which burns as a fire within the consecrated heart. In verses 10 through 13, Paul then goes on to remind Timothy of what he has learned from Jesus. And again, not to be ashamed of the gospel or concerned for the suffering connected with his proclamation. When he says in 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. As the second chapter opens, Paul stresses another need, the need to endure as a good soldier, when now he tells Timothy in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach also others. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Then Paul goes on, as it were, to use himself as an example to motivate Timothy. And he concludes by giving examples of those who held erroneous concepts on the doctrine of the resurrection. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he writes, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." One of my favorite texts comes next in the context, verse 15. "Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker." That's an old-time word for cancer. "Of whom," Paul says, "is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and by so doing, overthrowing the faith of some." In the balance of chapter 2, Paul devotes his thoughts to admonitions to faithful servants and to avoiding strife of words. I think by now we can appreciate and realize, through these constant appeals of the apostle to Timothy and the thought that there was an imminence to the demise of Paul, we can then better appreciate the warnings of the perilous times to come that Paul brings forth in chapter 3, and the special need of the appeal that is found in the text with which we opened this subject. In 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul opens his thought saying, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Why? "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Sounds like reading your morning newspaper, doesn't it? Paul says, "From such, turn away." Verse 7, he continues, "These are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of all of them, Paul confidently states, "The Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Here we find Paul giving us the reason, an explanation of why he gives this warning to Timothy and a warning to us, calling attention to the fact in verse 13 that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He wasn't looking out at the world. He was speaking of evil men in the church of his day, those who would boldly become more aggressive in seducing and leading away others from the foundation truths as they received, as it were, encouragement from others who were no longer willing to endure sound doctrine as brought out in chapter 4, verse 3. So in 2 Timothy 3:14, this is why Paul is urging Timothy to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What was behind Paul's concern for Timothy? We think it was because Paul was so keenly aware that the mystery of iniquity that he spoke of in 2 Thessalonians 2 through 7, that force was already at work. And so he likewise sounded his warnings found in Acts 20, verses 27 to 31, speaking to the elders at Ephesus. Remember how Paul said there, Acts 20, 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I think there's an implication there for those of us as elders that we should do likewise, and even as brethren, in our communications with one another in the world. Not dwelling just on a part of the truth, but to provide a balanced ministry of doctrine, prophecy, character, and service. Paul says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, speaking of Jesus, hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." What he's talking about here is an outward attack on truth. But he adds in verse 30, "Also, of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." He's talking about an attack from within and his concern is expressed in verse 31. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." This, brethren, is why Paul emphasized that Timothy continue with daily input of his study in the things which he had learned from him and from the words of our Lord in his ministry. He was concerned that Timothy was not as diligent in minding those things that would strengthen him in the onslaught of error against truth that Paul saw had already begun, and how true to his warnings we find history bears out in the development of the man of sin and all the claims and all the deeds that it accomplished after the apostles were off the scene. But was Paul's concern related just to the days of Timothy? Notice going back to 2 Timothy 3:1. He spoke there of perilous times of the last days, the days when the church would be winding up its earthly career. These conditions would exist now in the hour of temptation, when again it would be expected that there would be leaders astray from the truth, deceiving others and being themselves deceived by their personal theories. Also notice the thought that's presented in verse 5 regarding there the form of godliness without the power thereof. How is that possible? The pastor brings out the thought for us in reprint 5123, 5123, relative to matters of the heart development. And we quote, as he speaks there, saying, "The mind of the flesh will seek to enter into a partnership with the new mind. They'll be very ready to accept love as the rule of life under certain conditions. The mind of the flesh would prefer to recognize love in words, in profession, in manners only. A form of godliness without its power." This is what we noted in 2 Timothy 3:5. Next, Brother Russell explains that the form of godliness is often displayed in gentle manners, something that would appear to be a manifestation of love that might be exercised by a selfish heart, deceiving itself and seeking to deceive others. And he gives us somewhat of an example of how this is manifest when he says in this article, "On the lip may be the smile, the word of praise, of kindness, of gentleness, while in the heart may be feelings of selfishness, of grudge, of bitterness, of animosity." And then he says, "Under favorable conditions, these," what he calls, "hidden motions of sin," the things in the flesh, "they can manifest themselves in various forms, sometimes in carefully worded slander, or even in reproach." End of that quote. Also another important point we found that we'd like to share with you, taken from reprint 5098. 5098. Here the pastor is focusing the discussion on the subject of honesty and the avoidance of deceit in those who will be faithful members of the bride class. And he's referring here to some of Paul's warnings in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, when speaking of this evil day, that God would send strong delusions, that a certain class may believe a lie. And Brother Russell adds the thought that this happens because they are not honest, but acted deceptively, sometimes hypocritically. And he goes on to point out how deceit can even become reality to those who are under its influence. Even as Paul had said in 2 Timothy 3:13, deceiving and being deceived. He says there that there is such a thing as deceiving oneself by repeating a sentiment until you actually believe it. Now his reference here in this article was to the teachers in the nominal systems. But, in principle, we reflect back on Paul's warnings that these things would also arise amongst yourselves. And brethren, can we but realize that if the truth of our Lord and that of the Apostle Paul in his day could be subverted and brought into the mire of error of the dark ages, if we can't appreciate that and the lessons of that time, we'll be destined to repeat them again now. Because the potential exists even now that those who are not carefully watching and believe not the truth, but a lie, will lose the truth because the truth wasn't received in the love of it. And in those who would deceitfully handle the truth that is revealed to us by our returned Lord and that faithful and wise servant that He selected, we discern a lack of honesty. In an additional thought from reprint 5098, the pastor points out that the lesson to us is that however others may be walking, look inwardly. We must see to it that we walk honestly as in the day, as Paul spoke of in Romans 13:13, as if we were in the kingdom. To walk now as though we were living in an atmosphere of broad daylight when everyone in the world could understand all about us, knowing that every transaction, every word that we speak is based on honesty. And brethren, any other course is dangerous. It's not walking as in the day, as we find in John 11:9. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Can we forget how we learned something or from whom we learned it? Yes, we can lose our spiritual vision. We can become blind, as it were, as well as lose our anointing. Well, the Lord doesn't take anyone out of the truth. They take themselves out of the truth by returning to wallow in the mire of error from which they were once cleansed. You know, the world has a saying that there is none so blind as those who will not see. And the thing that blinds the sight of many is pride. Since 1874, the blessed truth that we have received, brethren, is the heritage of the Lord's people, that special class that receives the blessedness of those 1,335 days. Remember how our Lord stated in Luke 12:37, that blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And it is truth, when due, that becomes that meat for the household of faith, that they might grow thereby. This, brethren, is the time when the Lord is serving meat at His table. Doctrines of truth that have been cleansed from the mire of papacy. And while the Lord prepared the meat for His table, we find that He chose one who was faithful and wise in serving it to all the household of faith. And His choice of the last of the seven messengers was of the only one clear and confident voice whose life work led us to such an assurance of the verity of God's plan that He could make the statement at the conclusion of Volume 1, and we quote, "To all, we can confidently say, no question which you could raise need go without a sufficient answer, fully in harmony with the views herein presented." Succeeding volumes elaborate the various branches of this one plan, disclosing at every step that matchless harmony of which the truth alone can boast. "And be it known," he says, "that no other system of theology even claims or has ever attempted to harmonize in itself every statement of the Bible. Yet nothing short of this we can claim for these views. This harmony, not only with the Bible, but with the divine character and the sanctified common sense, must have arrested the attention of the conscientious reader already, he says, and filled him with awe, as well as with hope and confidence. Do we have that awe, the hope, and confidence in the harvest message? He goes on to say, it is marvelous indeed. Yet, just what we should expect of the truth and of God's infinitely wise and beneficent plan. How striking then, he says, the providence of God, which at this very time is opening before his children this truly glorious and harmonious plan. A plan that rejects not one, but harmonizes every part and item of his word. End of quote. And so the question to each of us, brethren, is, have I been assured of these things? Have we diligently studied these items of meat in due season? Paul spoke to Timothy, and in so doing he spoke to you and to me when he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we look around us at the world in which we live today, we find it's become a society of rationalizers, an aimless society of non-judgmental people who often are deciding things on situational ethics, a society that claims every opinion deserves expression, no matter how unfair, crude, or misleading. It seems the feeling is that each has a right, and we'll put that in quotes, a right to express their opinion. It's a broad spirit of liberty that coins the slogan that we've heard long ago, I'm okay and you're okay as long as you don't criticize my opinions. And so for some today, the study of God's Word has become an open Bible format, placing truth and error on an equal footing with no authority as a benchmark. The idea seems to have been developed that challenges to the pastor's authority by personal interpretations should be considered because, after all, we're all going to the same place. We're just getting there by different roads. Brethren, this is wrong thinking, because truth is our destination, and there's only one road that's going to take you to truth. But you know, when you don't know where you're going, any road of error can take you there. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 6, verse 20, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Just as an aside, if we have a little time to digress, yesterday Brother Mark Chastain mentioned Sister Mary Priebus and how her way of expressing her understanding of truth in broken English had a measurable help to him. And we can echo that sentiment. A little background on Sister Mary. She was one of nine children born in Lithuania over in Europe. And economic consequences in their little farm home determined the need for some to depart from the home. And at age of 16, she made the decision to leave and come to America. Through many hardships and travel on the boat, she arrived in this country in 1910, just before communism closed the borders of her home country. Living with a cousin that invited her to come, she struggled to get ahead, to learn the English language. She worked a job here and there in a factory, trying to learn the language while becoming a naturalized citizen, which she did. Later, she married and had three children while attending the Catholic Church. At age 39, her husband died of heart failure. It was a time of the Great Depression. There was no public aid. There was little income to her household. And the home which they had lived in, she lost because they were unable to pay the payments and a foreclosure was brought upon it. It was shortly after this that through a public witness of the brethren, she learned of the two salvations and the kingdom. And she and her two daughters consecrated their lives to the Lord. Her eldest daughter had been married, and a few years later, after the birth of her first child, Sister Mary experienced the death of her oldest daughter. Her son-in-law took that only grandson away and kept him away from her for 20 years. And then letters came from Europe. She was unable to visit her family there. The borders were closed, and she didn't have money to visit anyway, so the only communication was a letter. And one by one, she learned the news of the death of her father, her mother, and her eight brothers and sisters. And then later, her son died as a derelict on the streets of Chicago. After 20-some years of having lost contact with her grandson, he was again restored as he had matured into an adult and sought out his family roots. Only 6 months later, he died in an auto accident. Sister Mary, due to economic conditions, lived 40 years with her surviving daughter and her son-in-law, doing housework for them. When I was 10 years old, she gave me a set of 6 volumes, and she said something to me that I'll never forget. She said, "When you read these, and when you understand the truth that is in them, you will have the most valuable knowledge on earth." You see, the Lord had taken away everything in her life, and truth was now her only accumulated treasure when she finished her course at age 94. Sister Mary Crevis was my grandmother. Brethren, do we treasure the truth that we have received to the extent that we hate sin and error? The psalmist proclaims in Psalm 119, starting with verse 160 and onward, that thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. My heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. The thought is treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. You know, in an atmosphere of liberal, permissive thought, you don't see the hatred of error and unrighteousness. Which means, if we allow that, we don't love the truth and righteousness sufficiently. Paul's sound advice here to the church at Ephesus and to us on warding off these darts of error from Satan is found in his admonition to us and to those at Ephesus in Ephesians 6:13, where he says, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You know, if we have on our armor, it represents really the love of truth, the love of God's truth. And when these darts come towards us, they're aimed at us, they're just going to bounce off. Why is that? It is that way, brethren, because if we have studied the truth, we would be able to immediately detect the counterfeit notions, the ideas or suggestions of conduct that are out of harmony with it, and say right then and there that this is wrong. But if we parley with the error, we consider it when it's recognized. We might be likely caught up in it and begin to compromise what we had learned. And any compromise now is going to result in more difficult battles in the future. We find much wisdom in the Proverbs because they advise us to the contrary. In Proverbs 4:13, in our concluding thoughts, we want to note how it says to take fast hold of instruction. What it means, it's talking about the things that we have learned, the things that we have been assured of. Take hold of these. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. Yes, brethren, in the final analysis, who receives the glory, the honor, the immortality? Paul answered that question. He tells us in Romans 2:7, it's those who by patient continuance in well-doing that will receive this prize. But as has been brought out many times during this convention, the adversary is very active. He has many avenues of attack to divert us from being assured of what we have learned and continuing in truth. He stirs up and incites others to rebel against faithful leaders. This is no surprise. This is what he did to our Lord Jesus. He did it to Paul, to Timothy, and now to Brother Russell. He attacks the meat of doctrine that emanates from our Lord's word, his apostles, and messengers. And he diverts by this many of those who would be students, diverts them also into things like worldly involvements with friends or businesses, other pleasurable activities. These are strong things to overcome. But brethren, we want to remind you in closing that we have abundant offsetting admonitions, things that encourage us towards faithful continuance in the Lord's word to counterbalance the adversary's attacks. Think of how many admonitions we have. Many of them have been cited at this convention. Fight the good faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Bear much fruit. Let your light so shine, so run that you may obtain. Lay aside every weight. Strive to enter in. Be faithful unto death, that ye may receive the crown of the life and to be filled with the Spirit. Yes, brethren, you and I have learned all of these concepts in the truth of the harvest message. The question is, to who should we look? The Apostle John gives us a direct answer in 2 John 1:8. He plainly says, look to yourselves, that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. And our prayer for you and ourselves, brethren, is that by the Lord's Spirit, we will follow that one sure way to the full reward by continuing in the things which we have learned and by faithful study have been assured of, knowing that we have learned them from our Lord and the faithful apostles and messengers. May the Lord add his blessing.
We're grateful to the Lord for his word through Brother Ed. Pertinent, sobering, wonderful message for the last day. If you are in the dorms, you might want to recall that 11 o'clock is checkout time, and Sister Sarah is in the lobby here to receive your keys. We have only one discourse left. It begins in an hour. I'm sure it will send us on our way with something very good to consider. Brother Bushless requests of us the last three verses now of hymn 44.